Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Haggai. Be in chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. So the Sunday marks the last of the messages that we have in the book of Haggai. Next week, we will be in the book of Ephesians, and the Lord knows how long we'll be in that book. It'll take us at least through the summer and into the fall. But next week, we'll actually be reading the entire book of Ephesians and just doing an overview, kind of a flyover before we dive into that book. So I encourage you to spend time reading the book of Ephesians this coming week in your own time in the Bible, and getting familiar with God's word to us in the book of Ephesians. But this morning, we're in Haggai 2, verses 20 and 23, and exegetical expository preaching, I think, is beneficial for verses like Haggai 2, 20 through 23. I was saying in jest to Ryan and to Nathan this week, if you guys want to take this section, I would be happy to give it to you. But God has been incredibly faithful, and now I would not give it to them for any amount of money. I am grateful to have the opportunity to preach it. So with that said, please stand with me as I read from God's Word. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word today through the power of your Holy Spirit. Convict our hearts. Uplift those hearts here that are low. Father, those that need to be convicted, would your sword drive deep. And the word also be a balm to those that are wounded. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So before we begin, I'd like to read a quote from a commentator that I found helpful as I studied the text this week. And here's the quote. The final verses of the book of Haggai reveal Haggai as the literary equivalent of an impressionist painter. He gives general tone and effect without elaborate detail. His colors are the thunderstorm and the earthquake, revolution, clashing armies, and a civil conflict. As in a carefully composed picture where every stroke is designed to lead the eye to what is central, so here too the focus is like a shaft of sunlight illuminating one item, a ring shining on a finger. Now, these verses in Haggai are full of imagery and full of promise. And in order to understand what God is communicating, we need to understand the imagery that God employs through the mouth of Haggai. And these final verses are a message specifically for Zerubbabel. And we read that Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. We don't know if this position was one of real authority or if it was merely an honorific title, and Zerubbabel possibly was just this puppet for the Persians who were in control of Jerusalem at that time. We do know that Zerubbabel was of royal lineage. He was a descendant of the Davidic royal family. And so as we consider Zerubbabel through this message, we must view him in this light. That is the light of him being within the Davidic family. Matthew includes Zerubbabel in his genealogy of Jesus Christ in the opening of his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you jump down to verse 12, it reads as follows. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And finally in verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And so Matthew connects Zerubbabel from David to Christ. And we should keep that in our mind as we work through this passage. But this message from God is to Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, who had the kingdom of Israel stood, Zerubbabel would presumably have been in line for the royal throne. But as it is, there is no throne for him to sit on. There is no kingdom for him to reign over. The nation is a shambles. There's a semblance of a city with no fortifications, no walls. As we've read in Haggai, the temple itself lies desolate. The people have just begun working on it again. And so this message comes to a man who has very little power, very little authority, no influence in his day. And this is the message that God gives to Zerubbabel. Verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horse and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. This verse, verse 21, is full of imagery that is pregnant with meaning and significance. And maybe not to us today, but it certainly would have been to Haggai, to Zerubbabel, and to the people who had heard this. And we're not used to this type of literary imagery, at least not in this exact format, but we have our own forms of it in our day. If I were to say 67 years ago, our forefathers, many of you would know that I'm referring to the Gettysburg Address. Or if I were to say, never forget 9/11, we would immediately be taken back to September 11th, 2001. And just as those phrases are triggers in our minds to take us back to specific times, so too Haggai uses words and phrases that are meant to take the people's minds back to specific incidents. And that's what's happening here in Haggai. So these terms or phrases meant something to the people in Haggai's day that they don't mean to us. And so we need to take them in turn and try to understand what Haggai is saying to Zerubbabel. God says he's about to shake the heavens and the earth. It's like, what does that mean? This word picture is kind of self-explanatory. God is declaring that there will be cosmic upheaval. And we've already seen in our study of this book that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the weather patterns. He's sovereign over the world that he has created. And we see God using his mighty powers of natural means to bring judgment and show his power to his people. We can go back to the flood narrative in Genesis. God tells Noah that he will destroy sinful humanity with the earth. That's Genesis 6:13. He said, I'm going to destroy sinful humanity with the earth. And later we read of this judgment, and it came in this manner. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we move forward to the Exodus event and the plagues of Egypt. And God again uses natural disasters to warn, to punish, and to judge the Egyptians. This is most clearly seen in God destroying the Egyptian army along with Pharaoh in the waters of the sea. The very waters that God used to save his people as they passed through the waters, waters that essentially saved his people, he used to judge wicked Egypt. This was true of Noah as well. Noah and his family were protected in an ark that floated on waters that were sent to bring judgment on the earth. And so the idea of shaking the heavens and the earth is meant to bring this judgment to mind in Zerubbabel and the minds of the people. The earth will be shaken and God will bring judgment on the earth. God's judgment usually brings about the overthrowing of kingdoms and nations. And God judges the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by overthrowing them with sulfur and fire. We read in Genesis this account. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Here again, we have these themes of cosmic shaking as God judges wickedness. Now, here's a theme that runs through the Bible. When God brings judgment, he often brings salvation along with that judgment. When God brings judgment, he often brings salvation along with that judgment. We saw it with Noah, right? Judging the earth with water and saving Noah. Then we see it as God judges Sodom and Gomorrah and he saves Lot. We see it in Egypt as God judges the Egyptians and he saves Israel. So these themes of judgment and salvation often go directly together throughout the storyline of the Bible. And here in Haggai 2:21, we read these words of the heavens and the earth being shaken, the upheaval of kingdoms and nations. And you can hear echoes of Exodus in these words. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. That sounds a lot like Miriam's song that she sang after God saved the people in the sea. Miriam sings this: Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And we began this study in Haggai reminding ourselves that God saves his people so that they can worship him. And we see that take place here with Miriam. God saves his people, and Miriam is giving praise and worship to God. This text teaches us that we are called to praise God in both his judgment on the wicked and his salvation on his people. But back to this text here. We're establishing, what we're doing now is just establishing these imagery terms. Like, what is God saying here? As the people hear this, what are they supposed to be thinking of? And this is taking us a little bit of time to draw these out. But Haggai, the people in Haggai's day would have immediately understood all these connections. So we have God declaring that he will ordain this cosmic, divine shaking of the heavens and the earth, which represents judgment. And in his judgment, God will overthrow nations and kingdoms. The arrogance and pride of sinful man will be brought low. Just like Pharaoh set himself up and against God, and God brought him low and destroyed him in judgment. And now God is declaring to Zerubbabel that this type of shaking and nation judging will come again. Remember, this is on the heels of everything else that happened in the book of Haggai. And this oracle actually happened the same day as the oracle we looked at last week. So nation shaking, judgment. There's this clash of nations, brother against brother, and they'll go down by each other's swords. God often uses nations to judge other nations. And so in his mind here, Haggai and Zerubbabel would be thinking of these clashes between great powers. But this can hardly be good news for Zerubbabel and the exiles who had just recently returned to Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem sits kind of at this crossroads of the ancient Near East. And so if the powers of Egypt wanted to attack Asia, they would have to travel up through Jerusalem, through that area. Likewise, if the powers of Babylon and Persia would want to attack Egypt, they'd have to go down through Jerusalem. And a couple hundred years later, the Greeks and then the Romans appear on the scene. That same travel corridor is right where these large nations of armies are traveling. And you see, Jerusalem was this central hub. It was important to these military commanders and kings, and they wanted control of it. And so can you imagine being Zerubbabel and God saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and nations and kingdoms will clash again. And Zerubbabel saying, well, look at Jerusalem. We don't even have walls at this point. I'm this puppet governor. I have no power. We have no standing army. God, what you're telling me doesn't sound like good news for us. But look at verse 23. What does God say to Zerubbabel? Verse 23 is God's word meant to secure and comfort Zerubbabel. No matter what else is happening amongst the nations, God will establish Zerubbabel. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And verse 23 begins with, on that day. Those words put together, on that day, that's judgment, eschatological language. Something big is going to happen on that day. And God's saying, on that day, when I bring about that immense judgment and cosmic upheaval, I'm going to take you, my servant, my chosen one, and make you like a signet ring. So we need to unpack that prophecy to understand what God's saying. As I said, God calls Zerubbabel his servant. And later in the verse, he's called his chosen one. Now, these are both references to King David. You go back to Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. This is what David writes. He said, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now, here David is referencing the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises that he will establish the Davidic line to rule over Israel forever. And here in the book of Haggai, hundreds of years later, here's this man Zerubbabel who has David's blood flowing through his veins. And this message comes to Zerubbabel. And the people would have known, and Zerubbabel certainly knew, he was from this royal lineage. And so in one sense, Zerubbabel is this walking question mark. And so the people would have looked at him as he's walking about. And they would have a bit of a question in their eyes. They see this governor, hardly a king. And they knew that God had promised the people a Messiah, a Savior. And they're just getting back into Jerusalem. And they'd see Zerubbabel pass by and they'd say, maybe he's the one. Hey, son, do you see Zerubbabel? He might be the one who frees us from our enemies and saves us. But he has no kingdom. He has no throne on which to sit. And worse than that, he's got a bad family history. Zerubbabel's great-grandfather was not a good king. He was not a good guy. He was a wicked king. His name was Jeconiah. He's also referred to as Coniah. And God also spoke to Coniah, Zerubbabel's great-grandfather, through a prophet. But before we go to that prophetic utterance, we need to understand what this signet ring is. What is a signet ring? So first we're going to talk about what a signet is, and then we're going to talk about what a signet ring is. So a signet was this round cylinder, and at the end of it was a round circle with the name of the ruler or the image of that ruler. And to make a document official, you would press that seal upon soft wax or perhaps clay, and you would mash your image upon that document. And in doing so, you made it official. It was as if the king himself had said it. Now, they also had signet rings. They were large things that they wouldn't wear around all the time, but they would put them on for special occasions. And it had the image of that ruler or his name in that round part on the ring. And the ruler would then press that upon warm wax or upon soft clay, and his image would be impressed upon that, saying, "This is my document. My rule is established within this framework." It made it official. It was the word of the king. And if the king gave his signet ring to someone else, it was as good as if the king had said that. And we see that in numerous places in the Bible, where a king gives his signet ring to another who he has exalted. In Genesis, Pharaoh gives his signet ring to Joseph. And in the book of Esther, the king gives his signet ring to wicked Haman, which has devastating consequences for the Jewish people. But you read on in that book, Haman is hung by his own rope, the very instrument that he meant to destroy a God-fearing man was used to bring judgment on him, and the signet ring was taken and given to Mordecai. And thus, the signet ring can be used as a symbol for power and for the kings of Israel, particularly those in the Davidic line. The faithful kings were like signet rings in the hand of God. And the signet ring also represented an intimacy between the ruler and the person he gave it to. Not an intimacy like husband and wife, but an intimacy of trust. I trust you. My word, your word is my word. The signet ring made the image of the owner in what it was impressed upon. It established the ruler's authority because his image was there. And now we should think back, all the way back to Genesis and the garden. And I exhort this congregation, be mastered by the first six chapters of Genesis. It spells out the storyline for the rest of the Bible. But we should think back to the garden and creation when God created Adam and Eve in his image. And as he took this soft clay and formed Adam, in a sense, he pushed his image upon Adam and says, "My image is in the garden. My image is in creation. My authority, my rule is here because my image stands here." And of course, we know the story that Adam and Eve did not fully represent their Creator and King. But here in Haggai, God tells Zerubbabel that he will be made like a signet ring of God. God is going to use this man who has David's blood flowing through his veins as a means to establish God's rule. Where the image of the ruler stood, there the ruler's authority stood. Now, back to Zerubbabel and his great-grandfather. Like I said, his great-grandfather was also referred to as Coniah, and he was given a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 26. This is Jeremiah speaking God's word to Coniah, Zerubbabel's great-grandfather. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet ring of my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die." Do you see the beautiful reversal that's happening within the text of Haggai? God speaks to Coniah and says, "You're a wicked king. You've spurned me and my law." And like a king would rip off his signet ring, rip off the image of his rule and authority, he says, "I'm going to throw you into Babylon." And here in Haggai, God speaks to Zerubbabel. And there's this beautiful reversal. He says, "I'm going to make you like my signet ring." And so the question to Zerubbabel, the question to the people in the day, the question to us is how and when? How will God make Zerubbabel like God's signet ring? And when will he do that? When will God establish this man as his image on the earth to establish his rule and enthrone him on David's throne? The people would have heard and read about this prophecy. This was directly to Zerubbabel, but it would have made its way down to the people. And they would have said, how? When? They would have leaned in expectantly. But here's the thing. This is what makes this text so difficult, presumably. From the biblical and extra-biblical records, we never read about Zerubbabel being established as the king of Jerusalem. He never becomes the Messiah. He never comes to save his people. And so there's this tension as we read this. So the last we read of Zerubbabel is in Zechariah, where we're told that he actually places the last stone on the temple as it's completed. And that's significant. But it's a far cry from being the Messiah. And so in one sense, we could say that God fulfills this prophecy to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel places the last stone on the temple, thus establishing God's presence in Jerusalem. His image, where he resides, where God resides, is now established in the land once again. And God used Zerubbabel to accomplish this means. But to Zerubbabel and the people in Haggai's days, they would have wondered, that's a far cry from what we had hoped for. Isn't this guy part of David's lineage? There would have been this sense of unrealized expectation and promise. And that too is part of the warp and woof of the people of God. There's always this tension of unrealized promise, unrealized hope. And Zerubbabel and his people would have felt that tension. As Zerubbabel is aging and preparing to die, he would have thought, what was God speaking to me? Was I not supposed to be the one to lead Israel into salvation? But this tension is not new to Haggai or to Zerubbabel. It would have been the same tension that Adam and Eve felt in the garden when God promises that one of Eve's offsprings will crush the head of the serpent. And Adam and Eve would have lived and died and never seen that happen. And they would have said, what's going on, God? Why are you not being faithful to your promises? It's a similar tension that Abraham lived with as God promised him land and children as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham lived and died never realizing that promise in complete fulfillment. And every single one of God's people today in this room, we feel that same tension. We live in a broken world where we see sin and its devastating effects every single day. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of our family. We see it in the world at large. And yet we're called to stand on the promises of God that one day this world will be remade. All injustice will be punished. Every tear will be wiped away. And yet we still see and feel the gross injustice in our own lives and in the lives of people in this world. And we still shed tears. And we, like all of God's people, are called to stand on the promises of God in hope, especially when we don't see them coming to fulfillment. But in saying all of that, we have to wrestle with what these last three verses of Haggai mean and what they point to. What did the message intend for Zerubbabel, and what is the message for us today? Ultimately, the last three verses of Haggai are verses of future prophetic hope. Last week, we recognized that God does indeed bless his people for their obedience to him. But we also recognize that those material blessings that come about are just pointers to greater spiritual blessings. So these verses in Haggai, specifically verse 23, is meant to be a verse of hope for future Messiah. Remember, Zerubbabel is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is a pointer towards Christ. He is what theologians call a type. How so? Here's the question when we get into these type of things. If Zerubbabel is truly pointing to Christ, and Christ is going to fulfill the prophecy here of Zerubbabel, then we need to see all these fulfillments that are talked about here in these three verses fulfilled in Christ somewhere. So we must think, what are these themes? Let's recount them. We have the shakings of the heavens and the earth. There's this cosmic upheaval. Judgment of the nations, specifically on those who oppose God. And that judgment will also be paired with salvation for God's chosen people. And there will be an establishment of a ruler who is like a signet ring of God, who bears the image of God and establishes his rule. So when did all this happen? Or did it happen? Are we still waiting for it? Did it already happen? Do we look back on it? Are we looking to the future? And I submit to you that when Jesus would... This speaks of Jesus' enthronement. So you say, well, when was Jesus enthroned and established as king? And I say all of these promises to Zerubbabel were ultimately fulfilled at the cross. Cosmic upheaval, the shakings of the heavens and the earth. Listen to Matthew's account of the crucifixion. It's in Matthew 27, verses, I'll begin in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. The heavens are dark until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lemach sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling on Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Cosmic upheaval, God using natural forces to shake the earth. Even on the cross, the Jewish leaders referred to Jesus as God's chosen. Luke writes this in Luke 23. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he has saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And how about the themes of judgment and salvation? Were those two great acts of God present at the cross? Remember, we said that when God brings judgment, it is often, if not always, accompanied by salvation for his people. And Paul writes this to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There was a moment in time on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, the holy city, when Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified and died for the sins of his people. In a sense, purchasing salvation and eternal life for them. But he did that by absorbing the wrath, the judgment of God on those people. God will judge every wicked deed done. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed God's judgment and wrath for his people. And in absorbing that judgment, as that judgment came down, salvation was necessarily present. And the second person of the Trinity suffered unimaginable wrath. He absorbed the judgment that his people rightly deserved, and in doing so, gave them salvation and eternal life. And it was on the cross, at the very moment, by all worldly standards, when Jesus was most humiliated, but in reality he was being exalted as the true and promised heir of David, the Messiah, the one God had promised long ago to Adam and Eve and to his people Israel. He is the anointed one who has come to set his people free. Jesus is the true signet ring king, the one who truly is the image of God. Adam and Eve, God's first image bearers, failed miserably in that task. And then God created this nation, Israel. He saved them from Egypt so that they could worship him. And we see in the book of Haggai that they disregarded the temple. They disregarded the place where God's presence dwelled. They disregarded worshiping him. And so they too failed. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations of what godly society and community looked like. And they failed miserably. And we read it as our call to worship this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Hear this. With the signet ring in your mind. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Speaking of Christ. And it is Christ who, being the very imprint of God's nature, is the one who transforms the lives of his people. And he comes into our lives. In a sense, he presses himself down upon us. Just as God impressed himself down upon the soft clay that would become Adam, establishing his image in the garden. And we are like wax, and it's Christ who comes into our lives and presses his image into us. And that's how we're called to live. God saves his people so that they can worship him. And so as we finish up this little book of Haggai, I hope that we have all been impacted, challenged, and changed by its message. God saves his people so that they can worship him. And he will demand that we rightly order our lives around proper worship. We have been confronted with our own selfishness. Perhaps some of us have been giving too much attention to priorities that are only secondary to the real spiritual priorities that our lives are called to. We've been fiddling around with our own paneled houses, as it were, while our spiritual lives lie desolate. And God comes and he confronts the people in Haggai's day, and he confronts us with the same message. We've heard and read God's warning to the people that we must prioritize him above all else in our lives. And we pray, I pray for myself and for all of us, that we would be like the people whom Haggai prophesied to. That when confronted with our sin, when confronted with our misplaced priorities, that we would repent from them, turn and obey God, knowing that he will bring us peace. The message of Haggai is a message of comfort and hope for people who have turned and walked away from God, who have misplaced those priorities in their lives. And God comes and lovingly confronts us with things in our lives that should make us say, huh, is God trying to get my attention? And if you've been confronted by these messages, I pray and I plead with you to repent and turn to God, because we serve a God who is not just forgiving. Remember last week, God doesn't just forgive the people, but he promises to bless them abundantly. What a kind and gracious God we serve. And so I implore you, turn to God and repent, and he will forgive and bless. Lastly, it seems fitting that these last three verses point to the central figure of the hope of Israel, indeed the central figure of the Bible. They pointed to a future signet ring king who would redeem and save his people while receiving the judgment that they deserved. Haggai calls his readers to hope in the future promises of God. And as we stand on the other side of the cross, as it were, we look back at the cross, at the work of Christ, with hearts of gratitude, humility, and praise. Recognizing Christ took on the judgment, the wrath of God, in order to save his people. And yet we also look forward in hope, standing on God's promises, to a day when all wrongs will be righted, all injustices will be punished, and every tear will be wiped from every eye. God will remake this earth, and he will remake a new heavens, and we will finally realize all the promises of God in King Jesus. Please pray with me. Father God, I do thank you for your word. I trust and ask that it would do its work today, even in these short moments. But we believe that it will continue to do its work through the rest of the day, through the rest of the week. Father, you are a good and kind King. You are eager to forgive your people if they would only repent and turn towards you. We thank you for the message of Haggai that's confronted us with our selfishness, with our misplaced priorities. I thank you that it's a word of hope for people who have strayed from you. God, and we marvel at your plan of salvation. It is truly mysterious that you, a good and holy God, would come and save a sinful people. And so I pray that myself and this dear congregation would recognize that we truly have been saved in order to worship and praise you. God, help us to revel in that mystery. Help us to be a happy, joyful people in praising you. For your glory and Jesus' glory. Amen.